It is page 1065. So you might want to turn there, and we're starting at John 2, verse 23. But before we get there, just one notice to let you know about. There's a series of talks happening on Mondays. Many of you will know someone called John Wilthew. He comes quite often to our church and speaks, and he spends a lot of time with James and Ruth and me and Christine, and sort of supports us. And John is doing a series of talks on the Reformation. This year is the 500-year celebration of the Reformation, a really significant time in history. And John is doing a series of talks on a Monday night in November on some different characters of the Reformation. And I met him the other day, and he was explaining why he was doing this and how excited he's about doing this. And he's got some extraordinary stories to tell, actually, of some of the people, some of the Christians that lived in those times in this kind of part of the country, and what God did. And I really would encourage you to get along. They're on Mondays in November. If you go on the Hope Community Church website and look up Modular Mondays, you'll find the details and you can book on. But I just wanted to encourage you and let you know about those talks that are happening. I think it would be a great, refreshing opportunity to do something a bit different. Maybe many of you maybe think, I don't think I've ever learnt much about church history. This would be a great place to start. Okay, so we're going to read together with John 2, verse 23. But before we do, just a few things then about our series and what we're talking on today. So we're doing a series on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is a He. He is. He deserves our attention. We've done lots of sermons on the person of Jesus. We've done lots of sermons on the Father. But for the next few weeks, we're looking at the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot in our world that's happened in the last 2,000 years that's actually, I think, quite hard to explain if you don't personally believe in the Holy Spirit. How is it that the church has grown, survived, and endured all these years? How is it that Christianity seems to explode all over the world in different classes and cultures in a way that's totally unlike all other religions? How do we explain literally millions of people who we could line up in a row who could say, I have been physically healed in answer to prayer? And how do we explain how dramatically some people's lives have been turned around when they've become Christians? A couple of years ago, we had a guy come to Attleborough who was once the most dangerous man in the UK. His name is Shane Taylor, and he came and shared his crazy story of how he was put in prison for putting a knife through someone's head. Amazingly, they survived. And he ended up being such a bad prisoner and so dangerous and attacking and assaulting so many of the prison officers that he was put in the most secure section of the most secure prison in Great Britain. And for a time, he was considered the most dangerous prisoner in the UK. And yet, there was a Christian prisoner who'd done terrible things but had become a Christian and started to share with Shane about Jesus. And Shane was really thought he was a nut. He thought it was a religious nut job. And he was like, why are you writing to me? And he kept writing to him letters saying, let Jesus into your heart. You need Jesus. And he kept putting it off until one day he eventually decided, right, I'm going to go to an Alpha course. They've got free food in prison. I've got nothing better to do. And he met with Jesus over the following weeks. And he had a one-to-one meeting with the chaplain in the prison who prayed with him. And he found himself saying this one day, God, I hate who I am. Would you come into my life? And he wasn't the same man after that day. He went from being the most dangerous prisoner in the UK to helping and working with the prison staff. He tracked down lots of the prison staff, apologized to them for how he treated them and made them, intimidated them. And now he works for a living. He's got kids, he's married, and he works for a living helping other people in prisons, and he works for Alpha. How do you explain that? Like, how do you explain all these things? The endurance of the church, the way Christianity spreads all over the world, the scores of people who would say, I've been healed through prayer, and people who have had their lives turned around. How do you explain that? It's quite hard to dismiss it all as psychosomatic or hype. You know, when we look at those things, doesn't it seem like there's a power at work? And what is that power? Well, the Bible says that's the Holy Spirit. He's at work in our world, he's at work in the church, and he's at work in our lives. And last week, Matt introduced us to the things that the Holy Spirit does. I'm a bit sad that I wasn't, that Matt chose the 1 week that I wasn't there to show a Star Wars clip. I'll be honest, heard about that. And Matt helpfully introduced us to the things that the Holy, some of the things that the Holy Spirit does, that he brings conviction of sin, that he guides us in truth, that he only speaks what he hears from the Father, that he glorifies Jesus, and he conveys gifts from the Father and the Son. And as we're doing this series, you'll see that we've got quite a range of topics, and they're going to come up now, that we're looking at over the weeks. What's fascinating is that when we look in the Bible, actually, the Bible's very rich, and it gives a very big picture, actually, of all the things that the Holy Spirit does. One of my observations would be that sometimes people focus on just one thing that the Holy Spirit does, but Scripture gives a really big picture. And today we're looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in people becoming Christians. Has it ever struck you how confused, even today, so many people are about what it means to become a Christian? That so many people think that if they're a good person, they'll get to heaven. And if you were to ask them to describe a Christian, or if you look at how many Christians are portrayed on the in the media, that they tend to be an outwardly moral person who looks down on everyone else and isn't very compassionate. It's kind of weird, isn't it? But yet, as we see, the true definition of a Christian is somebody who's been born again, not a religious person who ticks all the boxes and looks down on everyone else, but is trying ever so hard to be good and moral. But somebody who's been changed from the inside out, something so different to what so many people think. And really, today we're looking at this wonderful passage. I think I preached on it 5 years ago, but it's such a wonderful text of Scripture. We're going to start at John 2:23, and Jesus is going to explain to us this amazing idea of being born again. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, Jesus, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all about people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Well, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked, "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man may be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Okay, we're just going to look really at what we learn about the role of the Holy Spirit here from this text. Before we do that, let me just pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you that they've been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now would you illuminate them and make them alive and help us understand them and take them in. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing to say is that the Holy Spirit is the one who performs this miracle of new birth. According to our text today, Becoming a Christian is something that the Holy Spirit does. And it's called being born again, or new birth, or born of the Spirit. It's this extraordinary miracle. Today in this country, many people don't believe in miracles, do they? But one of the things that's quite fascinating is that if you look at the characters in the Bible, they weren't superstitious, primitive, easily duped people who were very sort of like, yeah, whatever. They were skeptical characters who had this kind of strict religious belief system that made them cynical and skeptical of miracles, just like many people are today. And yet, it's quite amazing that so many of them became convinced in miracles and were persuaded that they happened. We read in chapter 2, verse 23, that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. It's extraordinary. Jesus was getting this reputation for being a miracle worker. Even people from a skeptical Jewish background were becoming convinced by the quality of these miracles. And then following on, we read that Nicodemus, this highly religious person, seeks out Jesus and says, "No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with them." And Jesus replies, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Now there's kind of like a mirror to his answer. So Nicodemus says, "No one could do these miracles without God." And Jesus says, "No one could see God without a miracle. No one could see God without the miracle of new birth." Jesus is really saying to him, look, you have seen miracles. You've seen the power of God at work. But there is a more important miracle than what you've seen. And it's this miracle of new birth. It's the greatest miracle of all. And it's something the Holy Spirit does. It's called being born again, or being born of the Spirit in verse 8. And so what does this mean? It means that Christians, we should be profoundly grateful people. We haven't earned the right to become children of God. There's this utterly amazing transformation that God has brought about. We were utterly helpless. We were utterly unable to save ourselves. And yet God broke in. And in his mercy, he's made us new. Every Christian is a miracle. I remember we had a guy from Kenya come to our church called Edward Beria. And he got everyone to say to each other, "You are a miracle." I thought that was cool. Every true Christian is born again by the Holy Spirit. So born again is a bit of a cliche, isn't it? You know, people say, "I'm a born again Christian." But it's not a special type of Christian. In fact, it's the only type of Christian. You know, I sometimes hear Christians who have a very narrow theology of the Holy Spirit talking as if they've never had any experience or any dealings with the Holy Spirit. And in a way, the first thing to put right is to say, well, hang on a minute. If you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, then there is something that the Holy Spirit has already done to you. He's already done a miracle in you and made you a Christian. So that's the first thing we know about the Holy Spirit, that he performs this crazy miracle. He makes people alive in Jesus, and he makes them new. He makes Christians. That's his job. And that's what. And we see that in our world. There are billions of people who now say they follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit's been busy in our world. Second thing that we learn about the Holy Spirit is that what he does when he makes people new is that he opens our eyes to Jesus. So this new birth is this crazy miracle that God does to every person when they become a Christian. But how does it work? What does it do? What does the Holy Spirit really do? Well, new birth really opens our eyes to Jesus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark, and John mentions this detail to kind of make a point, to highlight that he's in spiritual darkness. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with them." And Nicodemus is a religious leader, and it feels like he's kind of speaking on behalf of a group of people. It's a little condescending. It's a bit like he's saying, "Well, Jesus, we've had this discussion about you, and we've decided that God must be helping you." Now, there are many people actually who make the same assessment of Jesus, aren't there? They say, "Well, okay, Jesus is a good person. He's a teacher. He's a good man." And maybe some people might even say, "Yeah, and God's with Jesus. God seems to help Jesus." But really, these Christians have all got carried away, meeting in rooms and worshipping him and calling him the Son of God. He's just a good man. He's just a good teacher. Now, the author, C.S. Lewis, has made a very famous response to this point that some of you will have heard, but let's just revisit it. He says this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And that is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and worship him as Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Nicodemus is in the dark about who Jesus is. Jesus says to him in verse 11, "You did not accept our testimony." In other words, you've not listened to me. You've not believed what I say. You've gone and made your own assessment, but you haven't really listened to me. But if we follow the storyline of Nicodemus, something changes. In John chapter 7, we read that there's this kind of big argument where the Pharisees are all getting angry about Jesus, and he pipes up. He suddenly appears in the storyline. The Pharisees want to dismiss Jesus on flimsy evidence, and Nicodemus stands up for Jesus. He says, "Does a law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" So you kind of think, oh, Nicodemus is sort of, you know, he's not going with the Pharisees. He's kind of standing up for Jesus. I mean, it doesn't seem to make a lot of difference. He seems a little bit timid. But then, by the end of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus is actually right there at the end with Joseph of Arimathea when he boldly asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, at this point, even Jesus' disciples have deserted him. Something's changed in this man. And the implication is that he now sees Jesus as he really is. And that's what the Holy Spirit does at new birth. He doesn't open our eyes primarily to himself. If you meet a brand new Christian, they don't tend to say, "I'm so amazed at the Holy Spirit." They tend to say, "I'm so amazed at who Jesus is." That's what the Holy Spirit does. He opens people's eyes to the wonder and the beauty of Jesus. As Matt shared last week, Jesus said, "The Spirit will glorify me." The Spirit opens people's eyes to the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus is. The next thing we learn about the power of the Holy Spirit in new birth is that the Holy Spirit can really change any heart. Now, Morris talked a couple of weeks ago at our church anniversary about the story that comes a bit later in this gospel of Jesus meeting the woman at the well. And she's made a real mess of her life. And Jesus comes up to her and he has this vision for her as a wellspring of life. It's kind of crazy. She's a social outcast and she's been from relationship to relationship. She's not somebody that a lot of people would look at and go, "She's got potential." You know, Jesus walks up to her and she's been through all this junk and she's had all these failed marriages. And Jesus that doesn't make him think, "Oh, I'm going to disqualify her." He sees her as a wellspring of life. When he looks at her, he just sees what she could be if the Holy Spirit filled her. And many people would write off Nicodemus for very different reasons, because he's a Pharisee. He's the opposite. He's respectable. He's moral. He's that kind of pull together kind of guy. Why would someone like that need Jesus? We've all got people, haven't we, around us that we find it hard to imagine becoming Christians. Maybe some of you here aren't Christians and you find it hard to imagine yourself as a Christian. Maybe you write yourself off. "God can't change me." But when Jesus looks at you, he looks at the potential of what you could be plus the Holy Spirit. If we just looked at ourselves without the Holy Spirit, yeah, of course, everyone could write themselves off. That's the point. But you plus the Holy Spirit, different story. And I don't think that you're a harder nut to crack than Nicodemus with all his religious baggage. I don't think you're a harder nut to crack than the woman at the well with all her moral failures. I don't think the people that you're praying for, that your family members that you've lost hope for, I don't think they're more difficult. I could never imagine them becoming a Christian. Holy Spirit can change anyone. Nothing's too hard for him. Jesus has a vision for the most unlikely of people. Do you have a vision for the most unlikely of people? Do you have a vision for them? Jesus has a vision for all of us. The Holy Spirit carries on changing us. He's got an agenda with you and your life. It says in Romans 15, verse 16, that we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And that's a word for becoming more like Jesus. Being sanctified, becoming more like Jesus. Well, you know, do you struggle to change? Well, the one who's already changed you to make you a Christian, the Holy Spirit, is there to help. There's an extraordinary power available to you. Are you changing? The Holy Spirit wants to help. You've got an ally in this. It's not you and your self-effort. I need to become more like Jesus. I've been through all this rubbish. It's like, no, there's a power available, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can change any heart, and he carries on changing any heart. That's what he does when people become born again. The other thing that we learn here from this passage is that the Holy Spirit really can do whatever he wants. There's an expression in verse 8 that says, "The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit does love to surprise us, doesn't he? You can't predict the Holy Spirit. You can't tell him what to do. You can only ask for him and cooperate with him, but you can't boss him around. He's not like a little servant power that you sort of get and control. No, he's God. And we can only observe the effects of the Holy Spirit like the wind. So when you see someone become a Christian, you think, whoa, the wind of the Holy Spirit's gone there. When you see someone healed, you think, the Holy Spirit's... the wind's blowing over there. You know, when you see someone changing as a Christian and you think they're so different to what they were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, you think the wind of the Holy Spirit has been blowing there. You can't predict it. You can't control it. But there's this wind that's blowing and we see the effects of it. And we can't control the Holy Spirit. You can't put him in a box and say, that's what he does. You know, he's messy and he likes to do things, you know, and he likes to work with groups of people that you think, oh no, they're not very respectable over there. They're not ready yet to become Christians. And then the Holy Spirit goes and breathes. He loves to surprise. And we need to give the Holy Spirit credit for the things that he does. If you want to see more activity of the Holy Spirit, I think one thing that is important is you need to start opening your eyes to the things that he's already doing and actually make sure that you're giving him the credit for it. You know, I mean, on an obvious level, we don't do this in one sense. Like when someone becomes a Christian, we don't all pat them on the back and say, well done you, good decision. We don't, do we? We don't do that. It doesn't go through your mind to do that, does it? Why? Because we know that the Spirit of God has done it. So I think it's important that we open our eyes to what the Holy Spirit's doing and start to give him the credit for it and say, God, thank you. I'm changing, and that's because of you. I'm not the person I used to be, and it's because of you, Spirit of God. You've done something in me. Another thing that we see that the Holy Spirit does at new birth is that he creates family. Now, new birth is an image of becoming a child again. And it's an image of becoming a child into a family. So John, in other places, sort of makes this a bit more important. So in John 1, verse 12 to 13, it says, "To all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." Children of God, that's what the new birth makes us, children in a family. In 1 John 5 verse 1, it says, "Everyone who believes that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." It's interesting. The foundation actually in the Bible for us loving one another is that we've all been born again. The new birth destroys pride and boasting. It actually allows, if you believe it, it really gives you no room to look down on other people and go, oh, well, they're not doing very well. It's a shared experience of the grace and mercy of God. It humbles us and it unites us. God's made us a family. Me? You? We're the same. What happened to me has happened to you. You see who Jesus is. I see who Jesus is. We're brothers and sisters. And we had that lovely image of us of welcoming Shannon and Jerry and Yvonne into church, and what Matt shared about family, so important. You know, like, we belong to one another. The Holy Spirit hasn't just sort of saved you as an individual and now you've got your little private relationship with God over here. He's brought you into a family. He's welcomed you into a family. And the practical implication of being born again is that we should love one another. We're a family. We now belong to one another. And finally, at the new birth, the Holy Spirit lifts our eyes to the cross. Nicodemus keeps asking questions. How can someone be born again when they're old? How can this happen? And Jesus responds very powerfully in verse 14. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus makes a reference to kind of an odd story in the Old Testament here. Let me paint you the picture. So the people of God have been rescued from slavery under the Egyptians. God's done all these kind of crazy miracles to rescue them. And they're now in the wilderness, which, if you've ever read it in the Bible, it's probably one of the most annoying bits of the Bible, because the Israelites just grumble and complain so much that you sort of get annoyed reading about it. And you always want to shout at them and say, stop complaining all the time. And eventually, God loses his patience. And we must understand this, that God is slow to anger. Okay, he's not like you or I, you know, that we fly off the handle. Oh, you dropped it! Ah! You know, he's not like us. He doesn't have that. He's not tempted even to do that. He's slow to get angry. But there comes a point after quite a long period of time where God finally has enough. He's rescued his people. He's done all this for them. And they just moan and complain. And he does something that's a bit odd. But that snakes are basically sent into the camp of the Israelites and bite the Israelites, and they start to get sick. People start to get afflicted. And the people go, oh God, we're really sorry. We've messed up. And they go to Moses, and Moses talks to God, and God tells him what to do. And he says, what you need to do is create a bronze snake, which I think is, some people use it as the image of a pharmacy. It's an image of healing. If you've ever seen that, that's actually where that comes from. And so God says, make an image of a snake. Lift up that snake on that staff, and when people look at the snake, they'll be healed. Really, really unusual image. But it's really this image of look to God's provision of salvation. Look up, and you'll be healed. And Jesus connects himself with that image. And he says, I'm going to be lifted up. The snake was lifted up on a pole. Jesus, when are we going to see him lifted up on the cross? We're going to see him lifted up again when he gets raised from the dead. He's going to get lifted up. He's actually going to be nailed. A bit like that snake was wrapped around that post. He's going to be nailed to a post of wood. And he's going to be lifted up, and he's going to die. But everyone who looks to him will receive eternal life. Jesus really is saying, Nicodemus is saying here, how can I possibly be born again? How can I possibly be that changed? And Jesus' reply is, look to the cross. Look at me. Look at me. I'm going to get lifted up on the cross. Fix your gaze there, Nicodemus. Look there. You see, new birth is not even just about seeing who Jesus is. It's about seeing the wonder of what he's done. He was lifted up. He was cursed. He was pierced. He was punished. He was torn apart for us. so that we could go free, so that we could be healed, so that we could have eternal life. And do you know, we never get promoted from this. This isn't something that we hear about and go, oh, that's nice, I remember hearing that, you know, on week two of the Alpha course, but now I don't need to hear about the cross anymore, it's all about other things. So God wants to fix your gaze there. He wants to keep lifting you to the place of the cross. There's more things to see that you haven't seen. And real change as a Christian goes not from knowing mainly, not really from knowing new information, but knowing the same information more deeply, of really really sinking in what Jesus has done for you and for us. And I don't know about you, but I'm forgetful. I was with someone the other day, and I was praying for them, and I gave them this word, and I said, I feel like you are somebody that God keeps amazing you at the grace of God, and that's so good. And they laughed and they said, you know what, last night I was having a conversation with my wife where I was just saying, I feel more amazed at the grace of God today than I do now, than I did even years ago. You know, I've seen so much of what God's done, and I'm more amazed at God's grace than I was at the beginning. And when he said that, I thought, cool, I want to be like that. You know, in 30 years' time, I want to be more amazed at the grace of God than I am now. I think that's part of what growing as a Christian really is all about. So the new birth, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He makes us his, and none of us are too difficult for this. The Holy Spirit loves all of us, and Jesus has a vision for you when he looks at you. He sees what you could be plus the Holy Spirit. So let's just spend a moment in prayer. And we're not trying to twist God's arm here. It's about cooperation. Really, he's more concerned about all of these things than we are, and we need to get with what he's doing and let him have his way with us. So really my question is not will you do anything, but will you let the Holy Spirit do something? Will you cooperate? Because he wants to do something in you and in everyone today. He's got a vision for you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you show us more of who Jesus is? And would you have your way with us in this place today? We choose to cooperate with you. And I just feel actually in this moment of quiet, it would be great if the band could come up, but before they play, one thing that the Holy Spirit wants to do is he actually wants to show some of you who he's making you into. He wants to give you almost a fresh vision for yourself and the kind of person that he's making you into. And I also feel that the Holy Spirit wants to give some of you a fresh vision for other people. That there are people around you that you're not looking at them plus the Holy Spirit. You're not looking at them with the eyes that Jesus looks at them. You're not seeing them plus the Holy Spirit, and he wants to do that. Spirit of God, have your way with us.